What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the song that we have just sang and the truthfulness of it. That because we are in Christ, you look on him and you pardon us. Not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done for us. We are but sinners, weak and easily carried away by the sins of our flesh, desires of the mind. We pray, Lord, that you would protect us from that. Protect us in all aspects of life from those types of sins, but also from division within this church and whatever they may be. Wherever jealousy is, wherever quarreling arises, may we be quick to put those things to death and put them behind us. For everyone who is at work in the kingdom, our fellow workers, fellow laborers, we work side by side as partners, preaching and doing all that we do with one goal in mind, and that is for your glory, and we trust you with everything else. Let that be true of us this evening. Let us trust in you to do your work, but let us also be faithful to do ours. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. We have a tendency in today's church to glorify certain ministers, don't we? We live in a celebrity culture where the church is even getting involved in that. So many ministers in today's world are famous on a celebrity level. I believe it was for his first run as president, but there was a debate held between Obama and, I'm pretty sure it was, John McCain at Saddleback Church, presided over by Rick Warren, the pastor. He's famous. He's written a number of books. He's a celebrity, and his name is known throughout the world as far as unbelievers and believers are concerned. We live in a time where that happens so regularly that we have celebrity ministers, celebrity preachers. Now, some of those men are great and wonderful men of God. Some of them, unfortunately, are not so much. But it's okay to admire great men of God, but it's very important that we don't take that too far. I myself, for instance, can go with my own example. When I was 18 years old, I was introduced to John MacArthur. I was handed a study Bible by John MacArthur, and I was taught great things about him. And I began to have such great respect for him that I began to read him extensively, especially his study Bible and also his books. I think I've read Charismatic Chaos 3 or 4 times. I'm not sure how many times. That book was very influential in my teenage years. But I read the study Bible. I mean, just that was my book. I still have it to this day and still reading it when I'm studying at home. But it got to where it was a little bit too far for me in my respect for John MacArthur. As a matter of fact, there was even a time where if you asked me a Bible question, I may not be able to answer it myself, but if it was a New Testament question, I could almost tell you what John MacArthur said about it in his study Bible from memory. That's how much I read his study Bible. It got worse when I got to college. When I got to college, I went to, Armenian capital of the world, Bible college. And so you can understand how often the subject came up. Well, when we would have a debate on whatever issue, usually on that issue, I would often be heard to say, it was not uncommon for me to say, well, John MacArthur said whatever, and I felt like I had won the debate right there. The authority had spoken, and nothing else was needed. That's how far that it had gotten for me. Well, I can assure you that even though I still have great respect and admiration for John MacArthur to this day, that I no longer believe that the man can say no wrong. Yes, John MacArthur is capable of error, and believe me, he knows that about himself as well. But it's very easy for us to get carried away with certain men of the gospel, isn't it? Now, for me, it was John MacArthur. For you, it may be John Piper, R.C. Sproul, Sinclair Ferguson, Alistair Begg, Steve Lawson. I could go on and on and on. We could go to history and we could talk about Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Huss, John Wycliffe, George Whitefield, Charles Spurgeon. The list could go on and on and on. And we have a high admiration for some of these people And there's nothing wrong with that as long as we don't let it go too far to where we are putting them up on a pedestal where they don't belong. You see, that's what had happened at Corinth. What the Corinthians had forgotten is that Paul and Apollos and Cephas and anyone else were fellow workers. They were partners in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in spreading the gospel. In the same way that these men that we look up to today are, they are no greater than any of us. They are simply men who are servants of God tasked with preaching the gospel. And we must remember that. In Corinth, they had become so jealous of one another that they thought that it was somehow elevating themselves to join with one of these teachers. For some of them, and we've already went through these reasons, maybe it was because they were first generation, or maybe it's just because he was an apostle, said, "I'm with Paul, and Paul is greater than your teacher, and therefore I'm greater than you because I'm his student." Others, maybe they were second generation, or maybe they just liked the way that Apollos spoke. Remember, he was mighty in the Scripture, probably a much greater speaker than Paul was. So some of them said, "Well, your teacher, Paul, he was weak in bodily presence and speech. I'm with Apollos. He's mighty when he speaks. I'm with him. He's greater." Others had claimed Peter. You know who Peter was. Others had even said, "Well, I'm so great, I claim Christ. I don't need your teachers. I'm on the Lord's side." And so they had divided these men up as if they were competing against each other, and acted as though some were greater than others, and they simply were not. Paul, Apollos, and Cephas were partners. They were fellow workers serving God. So let us remember as we look at this tonight that it's okay to admire certain ministers, but let's make sure that we don't take that too far and begin to idolize the men instead of worshiping the God of the men, but also for ourselves, that we don't think too highly of ourselves whenever we see success in ministry. So let's look at verse 5 and what Paul says about himself and Apollos. He asks this question, "Well, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each." Now, he begins with two rhetorical questions. And I want you to notice the way that he asks these questions. He doesn't ask the question in this way by saying, "Who is Apollos?" or "Who is Paul?" Rather, he asks the question, "What is Apollos? What is Paul?" Now, the reason he does so is that he can take the emphasis off of who they are and put it rather upon what they are. You see, it doesn't matter who they are. Insert any name. It doesn't make any difference. The important is not who they are, but what they are. They are servants of the Most High God in preaching the gospel. It doesn't matter if you put Apollos' name in there. It doesn't matter if you put Cephas' name in there. It doesn't matter if you put my name in there. It doesn't make any difference. It's not about who the minister is. It's about what he is. And Paul says here that these men are servants through whom you believe as the Lord assigned to each. They were simply servants. Now, the word servant here is an interesting one. It's not the strong word doulos, which you might say is slave. When you read the word slave in the Bible, a lot of times it's interpreted or translated as bondservant or something like that. It's the word doulos. It's strong, means slave. But this word is diakonoi, or in the plural, singular, it's diakonos. It's simply a servant of a master. Or to put it more simple, plain meaning is that it's a waiter of tables. We might use the language today, it's a busboy. It's a lowly table waiter, a lowly busboy, a lowly servant. As a matter of fact, this word here, this same word, diakonoi or diakonos, is the same word that is used elsewhere, notably in 1 Timothy 3, to speak of deacon. Deacons, that's what they are. Now, Paul is not using the word like that here. He and Apollos are not deacons. But he is putting themselves in that camp of being nothing more than a lowly, humble servant through whom the Corinthians believed. Now, he's saying he's a nobody. He and Apollos, they're nobodies. Now, we have such a great admiration for the Apostle Paul that we have to be careful ourselves, for it's so easy for us to put him on a pedestal, isn't it? How often do we talk about Paul and how great he was? And he was a great man of God, there's no question. But we can't focus upon the servant. We need to focus instead upon the master. Think about this. probably wouldn't happen in today's world unless you had a dinner at one night at the White House or something like that. But if you were to go to a wealthy family's dinner one evening, and you were to sit down and they had a butler or a maid or whatever it is, and you sat down at this big long table and here comes the butler serving you your dinner, who would you thank for the dinner? Would you turn and look at the servant and say, "Thank you so much for this wonderful meal that's before you"? Wouldn't do that, would you? Who would you thank? You would look up to the head of the table, the one who employed the servant to bring you the meal, wouldn't you? But so many times we take our eyes off of the master and put them on the servant, as if everything is about him and what he is doing. Paul is saying, "I am nothing. I am a nobody. The credit for whatever growth happens is not due to the apostle. It's not due to the preacher. It's not due to the minister. Rather, it's due to God behind them." Paul and Apollos are simply table waiters doing what it is that God had assigned them to do. Now, that's an interesting little phrase tacked on to the end of that verse. Did you catch it? What are Paul and Apollos? They are servants through whom you believe as the Lord assigned to each. In other words, they are servants doing what God has told them to do. They're doing their job, if you will. They're doing their duty. They're not doing anything greater than that. Paul will remind them of this again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. Listen at what he says there. "For what we proclaim," he says, "is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You see, that is what he is doing as a servant. He's not proclaiming himself. He's not glorifying himself. Rather, he is proclaiming the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is taking all the attention and saying it's on Christ. He is pointing to Christ, and he is trying not to take any of it for himself, for he is a lowly table waiter and nothing more. I think a great illustration of this would be like a mailman. Ministers of the gospel are like mailmen. If tomorrow in the mail you walk out to greet your mailman and he hands you a letter and you open it, and you have some rich family member that you didn't know about, and here is a check from this rich family member to pay off all your debt, and you know what, while I'm at it, here's a couple million for you to put in the bank just to have. What would you do if you received that letter? Would you wrap your arms around the neck of the mailman and say, "Mailman, thank you for what you have done for me and my family"? You wouldn't do that, would you? And if you were going to keep what the gift that he had given you, you would call the family member up, wouldn't you? You would thank the family member for what he has done. Who cares about the mailman? The mailman just brought you the letter. But what we are doing when we begin to glorify the ministers is we are exalting the mailman and ignoring the one who sent the message. See, it's not the mailman who received the glory or the credit for what they are telling us. It's God. We use the phrase all the time, "Don't shoot the messenger." Well, the opposite is true. Don't praise the messenger either. The minister of the gospel, whether it be a pastor or a preacher or whether it be you yourself when you're evangelizing your family, you're a servant of God. You're nothing more than that. Don't elevate yourself to some level to where you want credit or where you want to glorify in what you have done. Rather, recognize that we are a messenger carrying the message of the good news that God saves, and He alone. And it's He that does the work, and therefore it's He that gets the credit for it. Why in the world then would the Corinthians begin to join themselves to one of these teachers as if joining themselves to Paul or Apollos made them better than anybody else? They were just servants, mailmen, messengers. Now, there are two points of application that we need to make in regards to what Paul is saying here about who they are performing their task. First, it reminds us to be very careful of how we regard men. Now, I mentioned a moment ago about my admiration for John MacArthur, and I do have a great admiration for John MacArthur, but he's just a man. He is a servant of God like Paul. Nothing greater than that. He is a table waiter. So is anybody else who carries the gospel. We cannot idolize these men, but rather we need to focus our entire attention on the God of the man. But secondly, this could be a personal issue for us. Can it? It could be personal. You see, so many times, folks, when we do something for the kingdom, how many times do we care to make sure that we get the credit for it? Have you ever been in a meeting and, you know, you were the one that did something really great. God used you in some way. Maybe you gave money, or maybe you led someone to the Lord, and somebody stands up to tell about it, and you just keep hoping in the back of your mind, I hope they mention my name. Has that ever happened to you? I hope they tell them that Matt was the one that did that. Don't we feel that prideful temptation to want to take credit for God's work? This is the way that we are supposed to be. We are supposed to take all of that off of ourselves. If God uses us to bring someone to faith in Jesus Christ, praise God for the privilege, but we didn't do anything, did we? If He hadn't used us, He would have used someone else. We have no reason to take glory, no reason to take credit. We are nothing more than spiritual busboys, diakonoi, table waiters, that God is using to deliver His great message of salvation. All ministers are described this way. It's not the man, but the God of the man that receives the glory and the credit, because He is the one that does the actual work. As Paul says in the next verse, look at verse 6. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Now, he uses a farming metaphor here to help us along. Now, he's being very, very clear here about what is true, and he's going to explain that more in next week's paragraph, that Paul is the one that came along and laid the foundation down. Coming behind him was Apollos, and Apollos watered the seed that Paul had laid, or the next metaphor he uses is that of a building. Apollos came behind and built up on top of the foundation that Paul had already laid. But he is using this farming metaphor to teach us two things. First, the planter and the waterer are one. They're equal. I want you to imagine that you are looking out over a field and there's planting going on. Some of you might have a garden or something like this that you like to plant some crops in. You know, you plant some corn or you plant some beans or whatever it is that you're growing out there in your garden. Now, I want you to imagine you're looking at someone do this. And in this field, there is someone who is planting the seed. He's moving the soil back and he's dropping the seed and covering up. But right behind him is a person holding a water pitcher or a water hose. And he's following right along. And every time the soil is covered back up, he's pouring water. They do it again, they do it again, they do it again, on down the line until they've planted all their seed. Now, when you look at that, you don't think to yourself, you know who's doing the greater work here? The planter. That planter is so much more important than that waterer is. And you don't look instead at the waterer and say, look at the man who's watering the seed. He's so much more important than the planter is. No, they're partners, aren't they? If there were no water, the one who planted the seed would be pointless. He's wasting his time. The seed walking along, pouring water on the ground. Without the seed, nothing's going to grow. Do you see how they work together to complete the task? They are equal. They'll say in the next verse that they are one. They are working together towards a common purpose. But secondly, if you know anything about farming crops, you know this, that it doesn't matter the type of work that the farmer puts in. He is completely dependent upon God for the growth of his crop, isn't he? I mean, even today, a farmer could go out and he could work for 8 hours. And he could work and labor diligently, sweat pouring, come home completely exhausted after planting his crop. But you know what happens if it begins to rain and rain and rain, or if the sun doesn't come out the next morning, or whatever type of factor goes wrong with the weather? It doesn't matter how much work he's put into that. Those crops aren't going to grow, are they? That farmer, even today, is completely helpless, absent the work of God in growing those crops. The same is true for spiritually true. For Spurgeon once said, we could preach until our tongues rot. We could preach until we no longer could speak. We could put all the effort into ministry. But if God doesn't move, nothing will happen. And so why glory in Paul and Apollos? They're carrying the message. But they could have taken that message into Corinth. Paul was there for a year and a half, and he could have preached hours every single day. But if God did not move, there would not have been one soul converted in Corinth. You don't believe me? Ask Jeremiah. Jeremiah preached for decades with no results as far as anyone being converted. Like the farmer, the ministry of the gospel, minister of the gospel is completely dependent upon God for the results. Now, we've talked about this at length since the end of chapter 1, haven't we? And he brings it again here with this illustration of the farmer. This is our dependence upon the move of God. This is the calling of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. The calling of God is what makes the difference. It's not the farmer, it's not the planter, it's not the water. It is God that makes the difference in whether or not that soil, that seed will take root and begin to grow. It is required. But we continue to preach like the farmer. Yes, the farmer is dependent upon God, but what would happen if the farmer sat inside all day long and watched TV and said, well, if God wants my crops to grow, he's going to do it on his own. He doesn't need me. You think any crops are going to grow out there in the field? No. Like the farmer, we put the work in. We plant, we water, we are diligent about what we are doing, but still we recognize that in spite of all of our work, if God does not move, it doesn't make any difference. God has called us to the task of preaching the gospel, and so we preach like the farmer, and we trust him with the results. We trust him. We look to heaven, and we say, Father, I've planted the seed, I've watered it, and now I'm trusting you to do your work, if it be your will. And we leave the entirety of it into his hands. And when we see success, we don't look back at our toil and our labor. We look at what he has done, because we recognize once again that without his moving, our toil and our labor wouldn't have made any difference at all. So again, he is the one that receives the glory. It's not the messenger. It's the one who sends the messenger. But let us follow the example of Paul and Apollos and be diligent servants, diligent busboys, trying to do the work of the ministry, trusting God to bring the results. Look at verse 7. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. You see, the farmer, the planter, the waterer, they're nothing. It's God who gives the growth. How foolish then. How foolish then to look at a man and join ourselves to him as if he has done so much great work and he has done it on his own. You know, Randy might write a book tomorrow. He might write this wonderful manifesto. He might write it. It might be entitled something like How to Be Reformed in an Anti-Reformed Culture. I just gave you an idea. So, and it might sell 50 million copies. I highly doubt if that's the title that it'll sell 50 million copies. But it might sell a few. And Randy might become famous. And every reformed person in Atlanta might say, you know what? We've got a John MacArthur right here in Georgia. His name's Randy Smith. I want to go to his church. And here they come. Next thing you know, the elders are meeting and they're talking about building projects, right? And we build the church and we fit people in and they're still coming. And we say, well, we're going to plant a church. And everybody that comes says, no, we're not going there because we're staying here with Randy. I don't care who the pastor is, but we're staying right here with Randy, right? And next thing you know, we've got 5,000 people. Obie's mad because we've torn the softball field down to make room for the church. He's probably left the church at that point. And now Arbor Heights Bible Church has 5,000 members. People being baptized every week, professing Christ. And what would we do? Probably erect a statue of Randy and put it outside the front. You know, the funny thing is, that's what people do in the world, right? Go to Bryant-Denny Stadium. That's Alabama's stadium. And notice what's out front. There's a big statue right there of Bear Bryant and Nick Saban. That's what the world does. Hey, they've made the football program what it is, so let's glorify the man. But you know what? We probably wouldn't build a statue, obviously. We wouldn't do that. But who would receive the credit for the work that was happening every week at the church then. How we would want to glorify in what Randy has done. We'd want to tell everybody, you know where I go? I go to Randy Smith's church. How many of you know the name of some of these men who you admire so greatly? How many of you know the name of their church? Or do you just say, well, that's Sinclair's church, or that's Derek Thomas's church, or so on and so forth? See, that's the danger that we get into, because even though these men do great work, and Randy's done great work here, there's no mistake about that, the results are not a result of his labor, but rather God's work through the labor. That's what we forget. So instead of putting a plaque up and painting a mural of him on the wall somewhere, we need to remember who it was that worked through him to bring the results. For the minister of the gospel is just a servant doing what he's been called. There is no greater illustration to this, I don't think, than in an Old Testament book called Ezekiel. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn there, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37 is the great picture of how it's God's work that makes the difference. The minister of the gospel is nothing. It is the work of God that causes the growth, whether that growth be, in a sense, salvific, or whether that growth be just numerical, people coming and learning and growing, or spiritual in that sense as well. Let's look at Ezekiel 37, though, verses 1 through 10. This is what the Bible says. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Folks, I think that sometimes we forget exactly what it is that we are doing when we preach the gospel, when we proclaim. Single time, ladies and gentlemen, when we open to our mouth to proclaim the gospel, we are doing it, as it were, to a field of dry bones. These bones are dry. You know why? Because they've been dead a long time. There is no more flesh remaining on these bones. They have been dead. They are dry. And every time we stand to preach the gospel to an unbelieving world, we stand before a man or a woman who is dead in their trespasses and sins. It would be like us going over here to the graveyard, standing and looking at the tombstones and saying, live! That's foolishness, isn't it? If somebody was standing there watching you do that, they'd probably call the men in white coats. They'd think you're crazy. But that's what we're doing when we preach the gospel. We're preaching to a field of dry, dead bones. How futile is the work of the minister of the gospel then to do such a thing? The minister of the gospel has no power to raise the bones to life. He merely speaks to them, as the prophet did in Ezekiel 37. What is it that makes the difference? Look at verses 5 and 6 again. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, God says, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Who is making the difference? Is it the prophet? No, it's God who is at work doing what the prophet said, right? This is God's work that causes the dead to come to life. He says it in the previous chapter, Ezekiel 36, verse 26. God says this, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove this heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." Notice once again, this is God's doing here. God is doing this. This is His work. It's not the preacher's work. It's not the minister's work, the prophet's work. No, it's God's work. God says, "I will do this." What then is the minister of the gospel? He is nothing more than a messenger telling them what God will do if you believe. Where then is the praise and the credit to the minister? It doesn't come from us. He can do nothing for us. He is a servant telling us what God will do if we believe. It is God that causes the growth. It's God that gives life. It's God that gives the ruach, the breath of the Holy Spirit to come and indwell us and bring us to life. It's God that does this. Why then do we glorify the busboys? Why? Why do we want the glory ourselves? What is it about us that wants that? We are messengers. God is the one that is at work. That doesn't mean that the messengers are of no value. It doesn't mean that they're not important, but it means that they are simply doing what God has commanded them to do. Look at verse 8 back in chapter 3 of Corinthians. "He who plants," he says, "and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor." Notice that real clearly. The ministers, the planter, the waterer, whatever illustration you want to use, they're one. They're one. Be it Charles Spurgeon or Randy Smith, they are partners working together. They're one. It doesn't matter how big one's name is and how unknown the other is. It makes no difference. They are one. They are working side by side. And notice, each minister of the gospel will receive his wages according to his labor. What's his reward? What wages is he talking about here? Well, it's not eternal life, because we don't receive eternal life because of what we are doing. We do what we do because we have it. What are the rewards? Well, there's really no way of knowing. The Bible does not speak clearly about what our rewards are going to be. You know, it speaks of crowns in Revelation, that the 24 elders, we'll talk about them in a second, they fall down, they cast their crowns before the throne. I believe the 24 elders represent the church. That's neither here nor there. A little bit talking about crowns there, but there's no specific into what the rewards for the ministers will be. But the specificity of what the reward is not what is important. The point is that the ministers of the gospel will be rewarded. But what are they rewarded for? This is extremely important that we catch this. Notice again what he says. "He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his" what? His labor. Not his results. Did you catch the importance there? They don't receive their reward for the results, but for the faithfulness to do the labor. Folks, this is where we have missed it. We live in a pragmatic culture. Do you know what pragmatism is? Pragmatism believes that if it works, it must be right. As long as it brings results, then it is a good thing and we should do it. And pragmatism has taken over and almost destroyed the mainstream church in America. We are results driven. Everything is about that and about what works and what doesn't work. And ministers of the gospel place so much pressure upon themselves to bring about results. I've been in meetings before where the big complaint was, "Well, I hear you preaching, I see you doing this, but people aren't coming, people aren't being saved, something's wrong with you, you keep this up, you're going to be fired, Pastor." It's all about the results. But God is not rewarding the minister's notice based upon the results, are they? God will not reward you based upon whether or not the friend you're ministering to ever becomes a Christian. It's not that. It's the labor. It's the faithfulness. I feel sorry for the ministers today that put all of this pressure upon themselves to bring results because they can't do it. They can't. Look around at the gigantic churches around, folks, and they claim success, but what did they have to compromise to get there? That's not true in every situation, obviously. But in a lot of cases where you see the big great story of the church going from 200 to 20,000, somewhere there was a compromise that took place. Because we are so results driven. But the results are not up to us. The results are up to God. We are rewarded simply for our labor. Simply for our faithfulness. And nothing more. God's the one that we trust with the results. Not ourselves. Rather, we are rewarded for our faithfulness. But you know what? We ought to desire that. You know who desired a reward? The Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul's going to talk about this. To a people who love the I can't even say that word. The games that took place every 2 years in Corinth. I do not do well with the I-S-T-H sound. I just don't get that one. These people love the Olympics. They love their games that they had every 2 years. Paul says this to them in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So you run then that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly, he says. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body, and I myself should be disqualified. Paul says, we are running a race. He's taking it right to something they know. He compares himself to a sprinter and even to a prize fighter. He says, I'm not running aimlessly with no goal in mind. I see the finish line ahead, and I'm running as fast as I can towards it. When I box, I'm not boxing. I'm not beating the air. I'm not shadow boxing. I have a fight. And I'm fighting, and I'm trying to hit the target. You know what the target is? He says, I discipline my body. That means I give my body the black eyes, the literal meaning there. Athletes, they do it so they can receive a perishable wreath. But you know why I'm doing it? So I can receive an imperishable one. Paul is pushing ahead, fighting, being diligent in labor so he can achieve, so he can receive a reward. Again, the reward is not eternal life. He already has it. We don't work in order to attain it. But there are rewards promised to those who are faithful in ministry. He'll talk about that more in the next paragraph. Paul received his reward when he got to heaven and faced the Lord. What reward will you and I receive? I mentioned them a minute ago. Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 18 describes this scene in heaven. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged, and notice here, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. You see, the saints will be rewarded, not for their success, not for their results, but for their labor, for their work. This is what we're to be doing as ministers of the gospel. We don't worry about the results. We preach the gospel. And that's why we don't praise those who see greater success than maybe some others do. Because the success doesn't come from them. Notice what he says in verse 9. For we, he says, are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Every single minister of the gospel are partners under God. They are fellow workers working together towards a common goal. It is sad, really, how much envy exists in the church today and jealousy. It was happening in Paul's day. You might recall from Philippians chapter 1 how Paul had said there that some were preaching the gospel out of envy, you remember? Paul said, I don't care. Whether it be out of envy or whatever, I don't care, as long as the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached. Well, that's a model, isn't it? But there's so much envy and jealousy in the church today. Many times I've been in a room full of ministers, be it at a meeting or be it at like a recreational event. I remember specifically one time at a golf tournament I was at, of a Christian golfers tournament. And it's amazing. All the preachers of the small churches are sitting in the room together just like ordinary common folk. And they are. Common people with the calling of God. That's all they are. But then in walks the man who pastors the large church. And it's as though everybody stands to his attention like a bride coming down the aisle. Can you believe what he's been able to do over there? Oh, man. You know what they want to do? They want to talk to the pastor of the large church. Why? Because they want to know his methods. They want to know what he did to make sure the church was that. And you hear people brag, hey, there wasn't anybody going to that church. And then when he came there, well, man, I remember specifically there was a church of about, in Tennessee, close to where I grew up, there was about 12 people there. Now, well, not now, there were some issues, but after about a decade or so, there was like 1,200 people going there. And man, you used to hear the pastor's name all the time. When he first got there, but he's such a great preacher, look at what happened. It's that man that everybody comes running to pick his brain. And they want him to come speak at the conferences. Right? You ever been to a conference? What's the common denominator of every conference you've ever been to about the speakers? They're all pastors of gigantic churches, aren't they? It almost never fails. I've only been to one, I think, or not, I wasn't there. But I've heard of one and saw it online, I think, where the man was a pastor of a small church. But that was James White, and he's famous for much other issues, other reasons than pastoring his church. Most people probably don't even know he's an elder at the church he's at. But it's the guy with the big church. And we look at him like he's far greater than the man who pastors the small congregation. And that man at the small congregation feels so guilty about himself. What am I doing wrong? Why is my church dying and his is exploding? What? It must be a method. I need to get something. I need to find out what it is that he's doing. And folks, that's the mistake that we make. When we think that the results lie in the hands of the minister. God has not called every minister of the gospel to pastor large churches. But you know, I have greater admiration for a man who pastors a church of this size for 40 years or so than I have for a man who walks into the 25,000-member church and pastors that one. We're partners. We work together. We're one. Fellow workers. Now, I've talked almost exclusively about ministers and pastors and preachers, and I don't want to miss you on this because, Paul, this extends to all of you, every one of you. God has assigned to each one of you a specific calling on your life. And how do I know that? Because he has gifted you in one way or another, whatever that gift may be. You will be rewarded for how you serve God in that gift. And how you spread the gospel to this world. You are a fellow worker with the Apostle Paul. No less importance than he was. We are God's fellow workers. He says here, you are God's field. God's building. Now, he'll expand on the building metaphor in the next paragraph. That's what we'll look at next week. But when he speaks of God's field, has that illustration of the farmer continuing. This is a crop that God is cultivating. It's his work. The field belongs to him. We are merely servants doing his bidding. And we receive the reward for how hard we work, but the credit for the production of that field goes to Him and to Him alone. It's His work. Ministers of the gospel should be respected. They should be valued. He's going to say wages, take care of them. But there's not one greater than another. Let us remember that. And let us also remember next time we're talking to someone, not to put the pressure on ourselves to say the right thing, answer the right questions, but to trust that God's will be done. We just need to be faithful. Are you being faithful? Let's pray. God, we do thank You that the results are not our burden to bear. It would be a frightening thing if it were. But it's not. Rather, Lord, it's Your work. We are Your servants, Your table waiters. You are the one who causes growth, causes increase. You are the one that calls men, saves souls. You're the one that provides spiritual growth. You're the one that provides numerical growth. It's all Your work. Help us to remember that. Let none of us become prideful about any success that we might see in our ministry, but to remember that even if we see great success and see thousands saved under, whether it be our evangelism or our ministry, whatever, let us always remember that that's Your success, not ours. We thank You, though, that You include us in Your work. We thank You that You even reward us for our labor and our diligent effort. And God, we pray that You would bring fruit to our ministries. For those of us who have someone in mind that we've been trying to minister to now, we pray that Your will be done. But we pray for repentance. We pray for salvation for those that we love. We pray for repentance for this world. We see the direction that it's going and we don't like it. It's evil. It's an adulterous generation, but we pray, Lord, as we move forward, that You would do Your work and that Your will would be accomplished in this world. And that we would always remember and always be quick to give You the glory for it all. We trust You. And we ask that You would strengthen us, though, strengthen our resolve, give us courage and boldness. Preach Your word to this lost world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.